Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your grace on us, Lord. For your wisdom, Lord, continually on us, Lord. Enabling us to be, Lord, what you've called us to be. Lord, as we worship and thank your name, Lord, we want to just serve you, Lord. Adore you, Lord. With gratitude, with genuineness, Lord, with thankfulness in our heart, Lord. And that in everything that we do, Lord, and in everything that we serve to you, Lord, we do it with gladness of heart, Lord, as unto you, Lord. Not to men, but to you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your grace on us continually. And Lord, as we continue on through this time of worship, Lord, open our minds and our hearts to you. Give us wisdom and direction in your mighty name, just as we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord for just a moment more. We're going to dismiss our children to Sunday school now. And then after a song, the message. Praise God. Lord, we pray for a passion that will lead us to exalt you, Lord. From the depthness of our heart, Lord. In order for that to be real, Lord, we need to see you. We need to experience you, to grow in the revelation of who you are, your attributes, your power, your mercy, your glory, Lord. Allow us to see you, Lord. Allow us to experience your mercy, your goodness continually, Lord. That your love will be a reality in our lives, Lord. And that as we praise and worship your name, Lord, we will grow continually, Lord, in our walk with you, Lord. And in those things that you have called us to do, to be, Lord, Lord, make in us, produce in us, shape in us a heart, Lord, that is like yours. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your love, your grace, your presence among your people this morning. As we go into your word, Lord, this morning, we pray that you open our minds. We pray that you give us wisdom, that you give us the grace to understand your call, Lord, and everything you have to say to us. Thank you, Lord. Guide us now. In your mighty name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Amen. Thank you, John and Shelley and the worship team for this time of worship, leading us through these songs of worship. To be able to worship the Lord, brothers and sisters, with the humility and dedication, with devotion, it's a passion in our lives. Amen. I want to invite you to go to the Gospel of Mark again this morning in chapter 9, verse 30. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 30. And we will read all the way to verse 37 this morning. And we will spend some time looking at the idea of greatness. Greatness in the mind of the disciples. Greatness from the Master, from Jesus, who is teaching us and leading us into real greatness here. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus coming down from the mountain where he transfigured and then performing a miracle to a mute young man who was possessed, and the disciples couldn't really heal him. So he brought it to him, and they brought it to him, and he delivered him, and he was changed in an instant. And then it says in verse 30 here, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Obviously, a passage in which we see the Lord foretelling the moment of his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, which was about to take place in the next few weeks, months. And then also, we're going to connect this passage here of the disciples being afraid to ask him, and yet, at the same time, they are arguing about greatness in themselves. So, as I said, an idea of greatness here, and the title of the message is A Desire for Greatness. And right before we start this morning, I want to start by asking you a question. How many of you desire to be great? All right. How many of you want to be great in life? Is that a passion in your life? Few of you? You're wondering, what is this? Is this a tricky question? Am I going to say the wrong thing here? And then, you know, everybody's wondering, is this right or wrong, or how do we approach this? You know, I believe with all of my heart that from the moment when God created us, He gave us this idea of greatness. To be great, to accomplish something. I mean, if you think of this, when our children are five, you know, when you were 3, 4, 5 years old, we ask our children, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? And we love to see, you know, when they start looking at firefighters or police officers, right? Or maybe a teacher, maybe a doctor, you know. Yes, a missionary. And we say, they say, I want to be a teacher. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a police officer. And we try to direct them to aim, to seek, to pursue greatness in their life. Now, what happened is we were created to the image of God, and there was in us a right attitude and heart and mindset about being great. But when Satan entered in the picture and he thwarted our morals and our convictions and our idea of being godly, we see greatness very often in the flesh. We see greatness that is not what God meant for us. And that's what we are about to see here. But, you know, as we go through the Word and as we look at the life of Jesus, we experience and receive the model of real greatness through Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at four things this morning. And the first one is Jesus teaching genuine greatness to his disciples. And actually he's doing this by showing them that he, as a king, God himself, came to this world, and he did not demand adoration. He did not demand for himself praise and worship, but he came to serve. Not only he came to serve, that's the heart of the Gospel of Mark, he came to die for sinful people. And look at this in verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 30 to 31. It says, they went on from there, as I was saying, Jesus came from the feet of the mount over there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So Jesus is teaching. He's not even focused on the people of Galilee anymore. He's focused on his disciples, and when he's teaching them, he's saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That is greatness right there in that verse. That is real greatness. Let me read a passage. It's not in your notes, but I was thinking of it through the worship. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, it says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. That is the greatness of God. In no idea of religion, you know, or any belief system that you see, no God is like our God. Amen? A God who, you know, is awesome in such a way that he acts for those who wait for him. That's what Isaiah is saying. A God who comes and lives with us, not only lives with us, He humbles Himself and He goes to the cross, the same man that He created and gives birth and life and breath and everything, those men with their hands, they took Jesus, they killed Jesus, and then He showed them His power after that. But as He was dying, He died for them. So Jesus is teaching true greatness here. There are three things that we see through these two verses. One of them is, Jesus is not teaching the Galilean people anymore. They miss their greatest opportunity when they reject the teaching of Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, Jesus is saying, my ministry with you is done. So we look at this, and first of all, how many of you know there is a time to listen to the truth of God? And if we reject it, we may have missed our opportunity when we reject the truth of God. You know that? In Luke chapter 10, verse 13, talking about this, you know, coming back to the idea of Jesus not teaching in Galilee, Jesus goes as far as saying, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, would you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. See, Jesus is talking about this area of Galilee right here. Whom rejected the teaching of Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, Jesus is not focused on teaching them anymore. He's teaching the disciples only because they rejected Him. Not only they rejected Him, but they saw the miracles. They saw the multitudes being fed and everything that He accomplished. And then He says to the disciples, the one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects Him who sent me. So they rejected Jesus. And Jesus is no longer teaching these people. At this point in time, He's heading to Jerusalem to the cross. He's going to die. And yes, the Word of God will not return void in the next 30, 40, 50 years in the area of Galilee. Many will come to the Lord. But at this point in time, they had rejected. Now, Jesus is focusing on His disciples. And the reason He's doing this is because they are His inner circle, His people. And in that we see the blessing of the teaching of God coming to us when we are part of God's kingdom. Amen? When we accept Jesus and we say, Lord, here I am, whether it's 10 years or 20 years or 80 years, I will listen to you. I will follow you. I will receive your commandments in my life continually. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 16 and 17, it says, blessed are your eyes, and this is to the disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What a blessing to receive the teaching of Jesus Christ in our lives today. Amen. And to have that freedom, you know, to say, Lord, here I am, and I've been with you, and I've been experiencing your goodness and your teaching for years. And yes, you are still teaching me, even though I don't get it. Even though sometimes I struggle still to understand some things that should have been learned a long time ago. How many of you are glad that Jesus don't request of us to get our act together in order for Him to be teaching us continually? Amen? Or He says, oh no, I already taught you that. I'm not going to go there anymore. You should know by now. You know, God uses everything around us to teach us. And that's what He's doing right here. Not only He's teaching them about the cross, but He's going to teach them about the cross in regard to the things that they are struggling with themselves. That's the beauty of the teaching. Now, in Luke 19, 41 through 44, and I want to share that with you because there is a time when we lose the opportunity, and that is a big mystery, you know. Look what He says here. When He drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They didn't receive it, and now they were hidden. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is a big mystery. Look at this. We cannot receive the things of God unless God opens our minds and hearts. Amen? And yet at the same time, we are responsible to listen to the gospel and receive it. And if we listen and don't receive it, God makes us responsible. But yet, at the same time, it is God who opened our minds. The natural man does not receive the things of God because they are to be discerned spiritually. It is a mystery. And then in the same, if we reject the teaching and the truth of Christ, there is a time when our hearts are hardened, and then we are condemned because we're not obeying or listening to the teaching of the Lord. It is deep. And that exactly is what's taking place in this passage here, because we will look at Jesus teaching the teaching of the cross and dying and being resurrected, and the disciples are not getting it. But yet, they were to receive it. They were to keep it in their hearts to some extent, because in some point in time of their life, it would make sense. And that's very often what happens. So, let me tell you something. When you go through the Word of God, trying to learn what the teaching of God says, and you don't get it, don't give up. Continue to learn from the Word of God. Amen? It may not be for you at this point in time, but nevertheless, if it stays in you, at some point in time, it would make sense. And that's something that I see through here. Now, Jesus' desire for privacy in this passage, which we were in Mark, which we are, shows his priority to instruct his disciples, mainly. This is the main focus of Jesus. I want to teach my own. My sheep hear my voice. They obey me when they hear my voice. And Jesus is patient. He's a good teacher. And he's going to give them bread and continue to teach them continually. So now Jesus took every opportunity he had in this road and in these 3 years of discipleship to teach, to explain, and to model truth to his disciples. And as we look at the idea of teaching, more than 120 times this idea appears in the New Testament. The idea of didasko, which is to show someone truth or to teach someone to learn. It's in the Bible so often in this word and in different derivatives. And what it shows is God wants us to learn. And in order for us to learn, we have to be taught continually. And sometimes it takes years for us to grasp the idea of just one thing. You know that? I mean, in fact, I was thinking this morning as we were worshiping in first service, I thought, Lord, what a beautiful song. You love me. You came to show me that you love me. You love me. It has taken years in my life to really believe that God loves me. You know, I really believe that God loves Jason, you know, in spite of everything he is, you know. I mean, God still loves him, and I'm okay with that. But he loves me, you know. He loves Brett, I know that. Yeah, he doesn't deserve it, but God is graceful. But me, he loves me. That is something that is not just received through the Word. It's received through experiences and relationship with the Holy Spirit, through praying, you know. So teaching, you should be willing and able and open to absorb the teaching of God continually in your life. Because the Word of God is meant to change you, to transform you. Now, we see these three things here in this first point. Jesus is down in Galilee. He is trying to teach his disciples primarily. But then, he's teaching one main thing, that his passion and his crucifixion at the hands of man is coming, and after that, his resurrection. And in that, he's teaching the greatest idea of greatness. Genuine greatness. And he's teaching it emphatically. Look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 44 and 45. He says, let these words sink into your ears. Let me repeat it again. I mean, can you imagine Jesus telling them this and they're not getting it? And they're busy. They're entertained. You know, they're going on and about things, you know, fighting for position and all this. And Jesus is saying, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. They called it. And then look what he says. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. See, they were to receive the teaching. Their eyes and minds were concealed to the whole truth of this. Nevertheless, they should have kept it, because in few weeks or months when he was going to be crucified, they needed to remember that. for their own well-being. You know, how many of you understand the book of Revelation very well? You know, I'm glad you don't, you know. I feel good now. You know, when you look at the Word of God in the book of Revelation, most of it is a mystery. And yet, you look at the first chapter and he says, blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who teach the commandments and the promises expressed in this book, right? And you go through the book and you say, well, I don't know. What is a 666? Maybe a number, maybe a chief, maybe, I don't know, I don't understand. Let me tell you, we will know one day, probably when it happens, right? In some of these things. Because when we see things happening, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us the truth that has been already stored in our hearts and deposit there for our own well-being. So that's what's going on here. Let these words sink into your ears. I'm going to die. Don't be surprised by it. But then also, you're not able to receive and understand all this. And in another way of this, another dimension of this, they've never seen a God like this. A God who would come and die and serve and suffer and give himself in sacrifice for sinners. I mean, God is about to show and demonstrate his greatest gift, to give himself for us. That's not expected of a God. A God demands and expects adoration and service in a perfect way, but not Jesus, right? Jesus came to serve. And that's the heart of the gospel in Mark. Now, let's go to the second thing here. Jesus demonstrates true greatness. Not only he teaches it, but he demonstrates it. In verse 32, it says in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So as Jesus is teaching these ideas to his disciples that he's going to be crucified, they needed to understand the immediacy, the purpose, and the personal ramifications of this, of Jesus' death. But they didn't get it. And this, I want to share with you that three times in the Gospel of Matthew, three times in the Gospel of Mark, and three times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is teaching them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And the three times that Jesus is teaching them, they didn't get it. And they didn't get it because they were living in a different idea of greatness. Not the God greatness that the Bible speaks of. They were fighting for position. They were fighting for leadership. They were fighting to be good. You know, I mean, if you look at some of the videos of the Chosen, they depict this fight really nice. You know, I mean, Peter, you know, he's in control of everything. He was the first one. He's a tough man. Matthew is kind of the underdog, but he's got some ideas, you know, and he knows numbers. And he's like, you know, there's a reason why Jesus called me to. And they're always fighting. And you look at the picture in the Gospels, and these men were men with natures like us, you know, fighting for a position, for opportunity to be highlighted and to be, you know, patted on their box. And the first time we read it in Mark 8, 22 and 20, through 33, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. This is the beginning. And the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, but what happened the first time he shared this with the disciples? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not seeing your mind on the things of God. You're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now look at the second thing, which we are studying right now in Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Obviously, they kept silent. Peter was rebuked already, right? So we better stay quiet here. But another thing is, they knew and they remembered that on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So the first time Jesus teaches about going to the cross, Peter is rebuking him. The second time, they are fighting about greatness themselves. And then the third time, in Mark 10, 35 and on, look what it says. In fact, we can read a little before in verse 33. Jesus said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And look what's going on during that time. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Isn't this noble? I mean, you will think by the third time they got it, right? No, they don't. How many of you have got it by the third time? Not me. Here they are. Jesus is talking about true, demonstrating what true greatness is. And these guys are just fighting among themselves. But they come and they say, Lord, can you do what we want? I mean, how great they thought they were, right? You, Lord, do something for us. I mean, in our time, how many people expect God to do everything they want for them? Because they go to church, you know? Well, I've been tithing. I mean, I gave an offering the other day, you know? I'm a humble person, you know? I gave someone some help on the side of the road. You know, I'm a Christian. No. No, look what's going on here. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. And they're thinking, we're going to Jerusalem and he's going to establish his kingdom right there, his throne right away. So might as well just grab whatever we can grab before we get there, right? I mean, let's get ahead of these other guys. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they said, why do you ask those things? No, look what they said. They got indignant at James and John. They felt like they're going to get the place ahead of us here. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. Jesus is demonstrating greatness through what he's doing. He's teaching it. He's demonstrating it. And then he says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me ask the question again. How many of you desire greatness? What happened to the hands that I saw earlier? You know, are you hiding them now? How many of you desire greatness? You know, look at this, Jesus' example. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. True greatness is not about position. It's about service. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. See, in the kingdom of God, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what the Bible says. And in the kingdom of God, if you humble yourself, you would be exalted. But if you are exalted, if you exalt yourself, you would be humbled. See, we look at this, and God's greatness is in opposition to our greatness directly, to our ongoing problem, our idea of greatness, a sinful desire of greatness or for greatness in our lives. And as we look at this, let's move to the third point here. Jesus confronts our sinful desire for greatness. He comes at us and he says, your idea of greatness is not my idea of greatness. But the desire and the passion deep in your heart when you are with Christ that you have to be great, great is something that you should cultivate, but you should cultivate it according to the Word of God. Do you want to be great? I mean, honestly, do you want to one day stand before the presence of the Lord and that He will say, good and faithful servant, in little you were faithful, you will be placed to more places. Much will be given to you. Do you want to be rewarded by that one day? We all want that. I mean, you'd be lying if you say, I don't want that as a Christian. In fact, that's something normal. Now, when Jesus talks to them, when they got to Capernaum, and when he was in the house with them, he asked them, what were you discussing? Remember the question? And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So Jesus knew exactly the desires of their heart, but it was now the time to confront it. In Luke 9, 46 and 47, Luke records this, and he says that an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. See, when we fight and argue and battle, and we want position and leadership, and we want to be great, you know, to the eyes of the world, or, you know, to the success of this place in which we live, Jesus knows the reasoning of our hearts. One of the things we got to remember is, through teaching, which we talk about in the Word of God, Jesus always addresses our personal ongoing problems. For me, this is amazing. You know, no matter, it doesn't matter when I open the Bible. If I'm studying to teach, if I am in a devotional myself, if I am just spending time with my wife or my kids in the Word, if I am to do that, you know, the Word of God always speaks to me. God is faithful to teach me. Amen. And God is always going to address you. And as you come to church, as you worship the Lord, as you read something of the Word, you are going to be addressed in your ongoing personal problem. And the problem in the disciples is this fight. James says, why do we fight and why do we quarrel among ourselves? And he answers the question, he said, not this, that your passions are at war within you. We have a problem going on in the bottom of our hearts. The Bible says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. How many of you have in the last few weeks a struggle for position? Argue with someone about your place, you know. Maybe want to be better or first in some way. Have you experienced that? I mean, when you go to the store and you're in line over there, right? When you are flying and you go through the airport, do you want to be last or you want to be first, you know? When you are going to the restaurant and the waiter comes, you know, would you like to be served first or later? In what ways are you experiencing this battle in your marriage? Are you fighting to see who's the leader? You know, I was talking to someone about this, and he said, remember when the fireproof marriage curriculum came a few years ago? He says, well, we went through the whole series. We had a conference here in our church, and then the Love There book, if you remember, came. And that book was a simple idea of spending 40 days doing something nice for your spouse. Remember that? How many of you did that? Some of you did that. Some of you remember that. And the guy was telling me, he says, I went through every day, you know, of this Love There thing. And I'm just bringing flowers, cooking for my wife, doing laundry, cleaning everything. And I thought, she's going to eat it. So in the end of the 40 days, great meal, great dinner. We went out and she said, you are very nice. Why have you been so nice lately? Well, you know, I'm doing the Love There with the guys, and I want you to know that I love you, and this is recommended for us. And then, you know, it's a good option for you to do if you want to. Are you kidding me? She said, thank you that you're finally doing something that you should be doing. I'm not going to do that for you, okay? So don't even be expecting it. He said, at that moment, he said, the 40 days of effort and everything that I did just went down the toilet. And I thought, why am I doing this for her? You know, she does not deserve this. Is that your idea of serving, of being humble? I mean, why do we do what we do? I caught myself listening to my wife and telling myself, don't answer back. Humble yourself. It's okay. She's not completely right, but she's going to get it eventually. And Lord, keep in mind that I'm humble here, okay? Because you said the one who's humble is going to be exalted. That's not the way to do it. That's not what God is expecting us. You know, humility is something really difficult to grasp. Something difficult to really live, to experience, to live with genuineness in our heart. And we look at the strife, the rivalry, whether in the office, you know, in ministry, in a company. You know, I want to be better than that guy. I want to do, you know, eventually they'll come to me and they ask me what they're supposed to do because I know better than them. And eventually my boss will find out who really knows what's going on here. And he will just give me the credit that I deserve. We're always fighting. for place, for position. We don't say it very often. You know, we're more careful on how we address things. But you know, the fight is ongoing. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, look what it says. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. All of these things have to do with sensuality, with immorality. But then he goes on to say some things that are in the heart, and they cause these divisions and rivalries. It says enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. I mean, these are the things that makes us fight continually with brothers and sisters, with members of our household or the places where we work. And they come from the flesh. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like this, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus sat down and he's teaching his disciples there and asking them, "What were you arguing?" they are silent because Jesus is getting to the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is their pride. They have no humility. So Jesus, here in the last point, leads us to exercise real greatness. Greatness that is biblical. Greatness that is, you know, what he's modeling. Look in verse 35 of Mark 9. He sat down. He was patient. He was paying attention to them. He wanted it to get to their hearts. He wanted them to receive instruction. He called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, if anyone desires greatness, if anyone wants to be someone in this world or really in the kingdom to come in the way that God desires it, he must be last of all, number one, of the ideas that Jesus gives, and servant of all, number two. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name, number three, receives me. So be the last one of all. Be the servant of all. As we read before, a slave of all in Mark 10. And whoever receives one child in my name receives me. Greatness is to be these things right here that Jesus is addressing. In fact, Matthew, in chapter 18, verse 3, the same illustration, the same passage that is here in Mark, Matthew says, unless you turn and become like children, unless you humble yourself like this child. So not only to receive a child with humility, but actually to be as humble as a child. How many of you know that that requires a lot of humility? It requires a lot of humility, you know. We want to be first. We want to be known. We want to give an opinion. We want to argue. We want to debate, you know. And Jesus is giving a very practical example of how to be great in the kingdom of heaven. So through humility, Jesus shows us how to destroy our personal desires. This is the idea of greatness in humankind. This is the idea of greatness in the eyes of the Lord. If you fight continually against the desires of the flesh, how many of you know that when we fight against addictions and our personal desires, very often we fail to do it? Because we're striving in our own strength. But something very powerful in the Bible, when God leads us and directs us to overcome sin and overcome addictions and desires in our hearts, is to not doing it just by fighting against it, but actually by doing good. By doing the right thing. Don't do this by doing this, in other words. Look in Romans, I'm going to read this, 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then again, Romans says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The way you fight the negative in your life, the pleasures of your flesh, and the root of sin is by following the direction of Jesus Christ. So what was the direction of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ came in humility. What is humility? How can I exercise humility in my life? A humility that is genuine, that is really the something that makes me do everything as to the Lord. Not seeking attention, not, you know, being the first one, not being maybe in favor with people or receiving from people accolades, you know, or pats in the back or, you know, attention from everyone else. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble in our days. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. Someone who's humble is someone who is actually enjoying God and not trying too hard in his life. One of the problems sometimes is we try too hard in our own strength. This person is enjoying life in an easy way. He's enjoying the Lord, and he's along for the ride. And then C.S. Lewis says this, he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's a good description of humility right there. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Remember when I was putting up with my wife's discussion? And I was just being humble because at the end I wanted it to be better than her? That's completely opposite to what he's saying right here. Look at the example of Jesus in Philippians 2. And obviously you know this is one of the passages in the Bible that really shows us and demonstrates the real humility of the Lord. It says here that if we have received any encouragement or comfort from love, or we are in relationship with Jesus Christ, and we want unity, we're pursuing unity, it says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, humility is the key to be great, but also to accomplish the things that God has for us. So then it says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So then you are wanting to be last, then you are serving in verse 4. And then verse 5 now, Paul introduces the example of Jesus Christ in regard to humility. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Remember where Jesus was. Remember what I read in the beginning in Isaiah 64:4. What kind of God are you that you aim to serve your people, to do something for your people? Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That is real humility. And he didn't look for that moment of exaltation in this place on the earth. He died. I look at this and I see three things in this passage, in the heart of humility. As a man, Jesus lived for the glory of his Father. In everything he did, he always glorified the Father. He was equal to the Father, but he submitted to the Father in such a way that he always said, everything I do not do my own will, but I do the will of my Father, the one who sent me. And when they call him good, he said, I'm not good. There's only one good, and he is the Father. But he was equal to the Father. Amen? So he was giving glory to the Father. Another thing is, as a fellow man, he lived to serve for the benefit of others. He was looking for the well-being of those around him. And at this point in time in Mark 9, his disciples. And then, as a human, he lived without thinking of himself at all. He lived without making any idea to people that he was someone great. He always exalted the Father. He always looked for the best in others. And then he humbled himself. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus suffering without even saying a word in return to those who were oppressing him. He was humble. There was no attraction in him. He was just a real, regular Jew in the sense of his physical appearance because he was humble. So, now the question is, how do we attain greatness? Because we have seen the answer of that question. The answer is through humility. But not just superficial, fake humility, right? Real, genuine humility that is born from the bottom of our hearts and seeks no glory in this world, gives glory to the Father, serves everyone around. In fact, we want to be lost. After everyone else has gotten their opportunity, maybe I can have a chance, if there is a chance for me to do that. And I will never call attention to myself. That's humility. But how many of you know that that's real hard to give? Real, real hard to give. You know, very few people sometimes you see in a nutshell that humility. A few years ago, we started going to Chihuahua to mission trips, and I had the experience to see humility in a person at the end of this person's life. Her name is Mama Lupe, and we went to Mexico, and we were going there with a team of guys from this church to encourage pastors and churches in Chihuahua. And as we were there, one of the guys that we visited said, "Why don't you go to Casa Hogar? They have several handicapped people and very, very difficult conditions, and they need help. Why don't you do something there?" So we went, and you know, it was kind of a hard situation for us to see, but also to kind of get to know what was really going on. And they had a big building like this sanctuary here, but you know, some walls, but they had no bathrooms, no restrooms. They had they needed a new kitchen. They needed a laundry for the people living in there. And we started asking questions, and I said, who do you work for?" "No, I work for nobody." "How did you, who built this place?" "Well, the Mennonite community." "Why? Are you working for them?" "No, they were looking for a place to serve, and they came and built this facility, but they haven't really finished it. What they accomplished, it's been deteriorating," and on she went. And through, you know, we went that time, and we went for 4 years. You know, 9 times we went, and we took different groups from this church. But through the years that I was there, I found out that the ministry that this lady started, she started when she was young. She started by serving kids in the street that had no parents. And she brought them to her house and had them live with her own kids. And when she wanted to adopt these kids, she was able to adopt one or two in the beginning. But then as the government saw that she was adopting kids, they blocked that and said, "You can't adopt kids." So she said, "That's okay." She kept feeding the kids. And eventually she had more than 20 kids living with her. And then, not only she had kids, but eventually handicapped people came. There was a man who was shot with a shotgun in his head, and he didn't die. He had a big hole in his head, but he couldn't speak. He couldn't think very well. There were men and women in wheelchairs. Many of you were there. And it was not just children. It was not just a place for children, but it was a place for handicapped people. It was not a place for handicapped people only, too, because when some of the elderly were left behind and they had no family, she picked them up and took them along. And I said, "Well, how many children have you had?" She said, "I had about 40 who called me mom. But you know, along the way I had maybe 20, 30 more that will spend only 6 months or a year here." What I want to finish by saying to you in this story is that in the last years when we went, she had cancer. And she couldn't really function well, so we went to the place where she lived. In the same facility, she had a bedroom over there. And it was a 5 by 7 bedroom, 5 feet by 7 bedroom, little place with a little cot over there. And everything she possessed was inside that bedroom. Just, you know, little toys and gifts that people had given her. And I thought, "Lord, is this it? 67 years old, she's got cancer, no pension, no retirement. She never went to a long trip in her life. She's probably never been to the sea, to the ocean. She had more than 60 kids that called her mama at some point in time. And most of them are gone. Most of them are gone. Everything she had, she gave it away. And the day she died, really her funeral was the simplest thing you could ever think. That is greatness. But it is hard to accomplish. Through the years, you know, I've seen how sometimes in my own, I want to see greatness in my life and I fight for greatness. But you know this, pastors and leaders in ministry are some of the most insecure people. You know that? They really struggle. I mean, really, leaders struggle with insecurity. I'm not kidding you. You go to a pastor's conference and everybody's battling with the same thing. How many people you got in your church going, and what is the new thing you're doing, and what are you doing to attract people? It's all about themselves, okay? And that is just the reality. Because we're not trying to give the glory to Christ. Let me tell you something. I want to finish in the next 30 minutes here by telling you how I think greatness really takes place in humility in our lives. And it is only by the revelation and manifestation of God in our lives. See, real greatness is accomplished as we serve God and others in light of His grace. When we see the greatness of God, and we see how little we are, and yet God has made a way for us to be together, to connect. God dwells in our heart. Shelley was sharing this last night with us through the worship. He wants to have a dwelling in us. Look what happened in the life of Isaiah. First of all, the greatness of God leads us to serve humbly. Isaiah was a man who had an encounter with God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says that in the day when the king Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting up on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is God in his splendor, the seraphim calling continually to his greatness. And then he says in verse 4 and 5, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." And I said, at the moment when Isaiah saw the greatness of God, he said, "Woe of me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw the greatness of God. Before this, he was actually saying, "Repent," to the Jews, to the people in Samaria, to other nations. But when he saw the grace of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, he said, "Woe is me." See what changed there? And then it says that an angel, a seraphim, flew to him, and he had a burning coal in his hand, and he touched his mouth, and in other words, his sin was overlooked, and God gave him grace. And then in verse 8, it says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom should I send, and who should will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, sent me.' And he said, 'Go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears.'" And then in verse 11, he questions. He asks, "How long, Lord?" See, the moment he saw God, he saw his nature. But also, the moment God called, he said, "Here I am. I'll do whatever you want." And then when God said, "Go and preach to these people, and you're not going to accomplish anything. You are actually just going to harden their hearts." He asks a question and he says, "How long? Why would I do this?" And God says, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." See, greatness takes place when we humble ourselves to obey the Lord in wherever He asks, even if we have no results at all. Even if we have no results at all in our lives. Look at some of the men in the Old Testament. Prophets, Jeremiah. They proclaim and preach for years. They never saw any change or transformation in the life that they proclaimed to. And yet there was a passion in their lives. A humility and a love to serve one another. And the reason is they had an experience with God. They saw the greatness of God. So the greatness of God leads us to serve humbly. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 through 18, what God says in regard to who He is and who we are. It says right there, in a very powerful way, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He take up the coastlands like the fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. America, China, Russia, Europe, the whole world before God is like nothing. And then He says, they are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. How great is God? He's great. How small are we? Just the dust, a speck of dust on this universe. From dust you created a man. When you look at God and you look at yourself and you see how God's grace is for us, you are willing to be humble. And that's when you say, Lord, I want to give you glory and serve others. That's the greatness I want to look for and pursue. Everything we have is through Him and for Him. That's something that leads us to the real humility. In Romans 11:35-36, it says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Does God owe you anything? Does he owe me anything in order for me to give him glory and serve him well with humility? Nothing. In fact, our God is immutable. And He does not need us at all. Now, that is not popular. We don't want to say that from behind a pulpit in these days. But that is the truth, isn't it? Look what the Bible says in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was God, right? And let me tell you, God didn't need a universe or humankind or people or Adam or Eve or angels or anything else. God supersedes this universe. Amen? He doesn't need us in any way. In Job 35:7-8, it says, if you are righteous, Samuel, if you accomplish something for God, what do you give to Him? Do I make God better by doing something good? Not at all. And what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. So in anything that I do, God cannot change or be diminished in any way or enlarged by my actions in any way. In Acts 17:24-25, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The very breath of the wicked when he says, there's no God, is given by God. Amen? And the very breath of a Christian when he worships the Lord through a song is given by God. Praise God. So, he doesn't need us. He's immutable. Everything we get is through him. His greatness shows me how little I am and leads me to serve him. And I continually need and depend on the grace of God. In Psalm 16:1-2, it says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. If anything, it's because of the grace of God. So let me invite you to Luke chapter 17 to finish this morning in verse 10. And I'm going to take you to a passage that sometimes we read and we are shaken up a bit because we wonder, what does this mean? And Jesus is talking about servants, the right kind of servants that God is hoping to have. Look what it says. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant, the slave, because he did what was commanded? Is that expected of the master? Not at all. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, this is for us, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. See, if we accomplish the will of the Lord, by any means, by His grace, by a chance, because we fail so often, but we get it right at once, or for once, we are unworthy servants because we have only done what was our duty. That is the heart of a real, humble servant. Genuine service expects no reward and yet serves with a sincere, joyful heart. Let me ask you a question. Do you still want and desire greatness in your life? This is the answer for us. How often are you pursuing this kind of greatness? How often are you fighting to have a position before you start doing something? A title before you serve someone out there? Before you help? A recognition before you even take the first step? This is the picture of service and humility that Jesus is expecting us to have. But the only way to do it is through a revelation of God Himself in our lives. Let's bow our heads as our worship team comes and worship the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Lord, it is required of us to experience You, Lord. If we are to do missions, if we are to preach, to teach a Sunday school, Lord, class, to serve a meal, to pick up a hitchhiker, Lord, to sing a song, to play an instrument for Your glory. Anything that we do, Lord, is for You, but also is by You. The problem, Lord, is that if we do it without You in our lives, we seek for our own reward, appreciation, Lord. We seek for position, for recognition. And then when things don't go our way, Lord, we resent it. We get angry, Lord. We were expecting with entitlement payback, Lord. So now that I don't get what I deserve, I'm going to leave. I'm going to fight. I'm going to argue. I'm going to demand. I'm going to be mean. I'm going to hate. Lord, that's not the attitude You want us to have. You want us to be real. You want us to be humble. You want us to experience You. You want us to adore You, to do everything as to You, Lord, with a joyful heart. Not expecting, Lord, any reward from anyone or from You even, Lord. But doing it for the fact that we have received Your grace in our lives today. If we were to do everything from now on right and not receive any compliment or recognition or reward from You, Lord, that's okay. But Lord, how can we do it if we don't have You in our hearts? Leading us and giving us contentment and excitement and joy as we are to have it. Lord, lead us in our lives. In Your mighty name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let us worship the Lord with this last song.